If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. You may remember back in March, Pastor Corey preached a sermon from this text, the beginning of this text, entitled On the Command of Christ, to Become Like Children. To Become Like Children. And we are going to use part of that text, but I'm not going to say much on it because he did a fine job. And if you want to listen to that online, you can do that at our website. We're going to focus instead, or not instead, but continue that focus, I should say, on what it means to honor children. We've looked at honoring parents, we've looked at honoring marriage, and we will now look at honoring children. Now, some of you may think this is an unnecessary sermon. You think, well, there seems to be plenty of honor for children in the world. Honestly, when you were growing up, I mean, there was what, one day a year where you got to choose what was for dinner, and that was called your birthday. And you didn't always get to go out either. Mom would make her best version of whatever it was that you liked. Yet it seems now that children, as you can see in the world, choose dinner and lunch sometimes every day. There's some even so unfortunate to have birth months where they get to go out all month long to celebrate themselves. And it seems in many places, children run the show, you say. What? Do we need to be reminded to honor children? Not only are they asked to decide what's for dinner, but they've been asked to confirm what species and what gender they would like to be. And you say, are you sure, Pastor, that we really need this message? And of course, your observations are right. Things have greatly changed, and things are quite strange, but there is a very important distinction that we must clear up. This distinction makes all the difference in the world. There is a great difference between honor in one hand and worship in the other. Honor in one hand and worship in the other. Honor involves proper reverence for someone or something. Of course, according to God's estimation, and worship involves giving yourself over to someone or something. Honor is due to many people, as you should know, biblically, but worship is due to God alone, to God alone. Now, we live in a world that does worship children, don't they? In a culture that does. And that has inundated the church, whether you can see it or not. Hopefully you will. And when you worship something that isn't God, you should know. If you don't, go to Jeremiah or Isaiah, that will tell you that by nature, not only do you dishonor God, not only dishonor yourself, but you also dishonor that thing when you worship it instead of God. You dishonor even the object of your worship. Take little Jimmy for an example. He's not a real boy, but I've met boys like him. His parents would be offended if you said they worship their son. But in truth, when you look closer at their life, they withhold nothing from him. They leave him to his own devices all the time, quite literally in both senses of the word. He does whatever he wants on whatever he wants. And he's often praised when he completes the most inane and simple responsibilities. Now, you can imagine as Jimmy grows and he graduates high school and he sits down at his 14th graduation party of life with bigger and better presents than he's ever had, that his head has kind of grown a little, right? The normal cap will not fit on his head. And then you take that and combine it with the fact that most of his life has been video recorded and celebrated. What might that do to a young one? He's had every toy, every experience, even every experience in the church. He's been to Bangladesh on a mission trip. He's had everything that he might ever want. And by looking at this from the outside, you may begin to expect one of two things. You may. About his parents. Either first, they hate their child and they are fattening up him up for slaughter, or two, that they really do believe that he is some sort of God. Yet the Bible doesn't give us an either or. It tells us that both are necessarily true. When you worship your child, when you give them undue preeminence in your home, undue honor, you might say, praise, well, then you fatten them for the slaughter. As one theologian put it this way, you are preparing them to be worked over by a baseball bat, first in the world and then by God, is what we do when we give too much honor or we praise and worship our children. See, proper honor is so very different than what many people think it to be. Then we'll talk about that before we get into our text. In the Bible, the words for honor have similar shades, different ones, but very similar shades. But at the bottom of every instance, it means to show proper reverence for someone or something according to God's design or standards. And often this includes, as you should know, an office or a station in life. For instance, we are to honor our father and mother, Exodus 20:12. We are to honor your husband, wives, Ephesians 5:33. Husbands, you are to honor your wife, 1 Peter 3:7. We are to honor the elderly, Leviticus chapter 19. Those who rule on the earth, we are to honor, 1 Peter 2. And those who rule in the church, we are to honor, 1 Timothy 5. So lots of honor due. And so long as that person properly possesses that station or office, they are due honor for that station and office, as Romans also tells us about our rulers. But honor is also commanded among other institutions and behavior even, so that we are told in the Bible that we are to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy, the rest of God's people together. We are to honor marriage. We are to honor the church. We are to honor faithful saints. We are even to honor sexual purity and to flee from what are called dishonorable passions, Romans 1. And so if you study each of these commands, which is not the point, in its context, you will find at the bottom it involves showing proper reverence for someone or something according to God's design and word. And you are to do that both generally speaking and in your own specific circumstances. So that has lots of implications. Now, the command to honor children, you say, I didn't hear that one. Well, it's kind of like, it's similar to the 11th commandment. Do you know what the 11th commandment is? So there's no 11th commandment. You know, get the stones, boys and girls. Well, Jesus in John 13 gives us the 11th commandment. He says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you must also love one another. So in a way, Jesus does not change the 10 commandments, but he adds an amendment that certainly fulfills it now in the church. In the church, it includes the first 10, of course, to love of one another in the church and the love of God, but he found it so necessary to his disciples to encourage their love for one another in the church, to discourage infighting, which we'll look at in the text, that he insisted that he gave them this new and important command, so much so that it is the testimony, the final apologetic before the world, as Schaeffer would call it. Now, in the same way in our text today, now you should have it open, Matthew 18, it seems that Jesus has added a surprising amendment to the honor system of the law, and especially to his day and every day, the command to honor children. And this has at least three parts, which we'll see in the text, but there's one phrase, which I have not invented, but a pastor has, that summarizes the whole thing, and it is this: will you be a stumbling block or a stepping stone to God's children? Will you be a stumbling block or will you be a stepping stone for God's children? Look at verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, this is God's word. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Oh, woe to the world for temptation to stumbling. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. And so it is the will, not my will, my Father who is in heaven. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Would you pray with me over this word? Our Father and our God, oh, you are a good Father, long-suffering, patient, kind, yet holy, good, and just. And so we, your people, your children, come before you and ask that you would help, that we would have better faith by the Holy Spirit, more and deeper faith in you, that you would meet us, that you would clear away distractions or pride which stumbles us before your word, and save those who are stumbling even still to death, that they might be saved and become little children in the kingdom. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to make disciples in our hearts first, and then in our homes, and then in the church and the world. Give us what we need now by this word. Make us what we ought to be in Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. You will either be a stumbling block or a stepping stone to Jesus. Those are the two options. There's no other way. Now, I don't want you to be naive. There is a significant debate whether Jesus is here talking in the passage, the whole passage, about little children, like the one he put in their midst, or whether he's talking about faithful, believing disciples. Verse 6 seems to imply that he's talking about childlike believers. And I would presume in any capacity. And so many commentators take this view. I tend to agree, but I think Jesus, of course, is talking about more than children here. It's also important to realize that by his own admission, he's not talking about anyone more important than believing children. Does that make sense? So yes, Jesus is often talking about these little ones as his disciples, but in the context of his praise, he says, but the greatest in the kingdom is what? Like these little believing children. And so I am going to take some liberty. I don't think it's unjust, and we want to honor God's word, but I'm going to focus mostly on the little ones in the household of faith, not in a Presbyterian way that pretends that they're believers, but that offers them the gospel and offers every opportunity to come to Jesus, and I want to help you do that. And honoring children rightly. So, what does it say? The greatest in the kingdom is one who humbles himself like a child. Now, central to this, as Pastor Corey preached months ago, is that of faith. What makes a child our model before Jesus in the world? Well, it's not that they're innocent. Children are sinners. You've been one. You've known them. You've had them, many of you. No, it is their humility, he says, when you're humbled like a child, when you receive, when your natural disposition, your station in life is trusting. And children who are raised right, as best they can by God's grace, don't they love to trust their parents? Don't they? Little ones especially? Both naturally and amazingly. And so that they believe, as Pastor Corey had said, you know, that there's this, if you told them so, that there's this heavyweight, overweight guy in a red suit that comes and gives them gifts, they say, oh, well, it doesn't make sense, but all right. I like gifts, and I believe my mom and dad. Children amazingly believe their parents. Little children love, especially little children, love to showcase their trust in their parents. And so some of their funnest games are being thrown up into the air and then caught. Anybody want to do that today? No, I don't think so. You've known better. Many of them like to fall back into mom and dad's arms. They love the pleasure of playing peekaboo. And what is peekaboo other than the reality that they're saying to see that you're gone but to know that you're there? What is the pleasure of it other than seeing, you know, perceiving that you might be gone, but all along the beautiful rejoicing of the baby is they're still here. They're here and they love me. And it is this kind of thing that young believers in the church are often given to, aren't they? Some of you are believers, many. And you were once a young believer, and you were full of zeal, right? Maybe too much. You had to be put away for a while. But in that stage of life, you were excited about the things of God. You were given to the amazing grace of God. You could see it everywhere in your life. His providential hand, it brought you along. You could point to it all over the place. You wondered why people, older people or stuffy people, couldn't see it in the church. You had a closeness. You wanted to risk much for Christ, didn't you? But then you met people like the disciples here. Maybe you're discipled by people like the disciples, who by this time in the Gospels had spent a lot of time already fighting each other about who is the greatest among them, mind you. Because they're not asking here who is the greatest in all of the kingdom especially. They're saying, who's the greatest? Clearly it's us, but who? Who is it? Now think about this. At first they were very excited to be stepping stones for Jesus. If you know your Gospels, you'll know that Andrew was overjoyed to go find Peter, his brother, and say, I have found the Messiah. You don't need to follow John the Baptist. You need to follow the Messiah. He was overjoyed to lead his brother to Christ. And in the same way, we know that Philip did the same thing with Nathanael. He went and found him out, sitting under a tree, picking his nose, doing whatever he was doing. And he said, Nathanael, what are you doing? We found the one. And Nathanael says, I don't know. He says, come. He's excited to lead Nathanael to Jesus. But now they're always doing what? They're bickering among each other, trying to figure out not who might come closest, fastest, but who might be the door to Jesus. Who's in charge of mitigating Jesus? Who's allowed to be close to Jesus and who's not allowed to be close to Jesus? And this itself should bring up some images from your history, some bitter, some convicting. They become stumbling blocks. So much so that there were at times in the gospel where the disciples would tell people to stop doing good works and especially miracles in Jesus' name. And do you remember why? Because they said, Jesus, they're not following us. They're not following us. And Jesus says, he is for me, is not against me. Get out of the way, disciples. And we know in the next chapter in Matthew's gospel that they after hearing this word from Jesus probably more than once, the ladies come to bring the babies, and what do? They say, oh, no, he doesn't have time for that. Take him away. And Jesus was indignant, Matthew 19, indignant towards his disciples and said, bring them to me. Get out of the way. And then just one chapter later, as if they just couldn't learn, which is an encouragement to our stumbling, in chapter 20, we find that the sons of Zebedee, James and John, part of the inner three, they've crooked their mom and brought her in on the scheme so that she could ask Jesus if maybe then they could be the most honored in the kingdom, to sit at his right and his left, right? They're still conniving to be the gatekeepers to the Lord Jesus. And all of this is tragically, and all of our conniving in power and in false worship and honor before God is after the announcement that Jesus would die for our sins. He had told his disciples plainly, I am going to go and suffer many things, many shames and many sufferings. I will be crucified, and on the third day, the Son of Man will be raised again. And they just could not get it. Despite all of this, they were fighting. But we should not call it like children. That'd be a dishonor, wouldn't it? They were fighting like proud men. So Jesus tells us here, if we like they are to be great, then we are to honor children. Honor children. Not be proud, but honor children. And first and foremost, what does this mean? Well, I think it's to honor their humble station in life. It's just to take for granted that they by nature are closer to the ground and closer to the faith. They are simple and often despised minds and outlook on life is actually what allows them to be much more susceptible by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe. This, of course, doesn't mean that they're not innocent or that they're all innocent by nature or particularly holy. It's just a simple fact that they trust and they are in a situation of life that begets trust after trust, and it is natural then by that to come close to Jesus without much trouble. Yet still, we should be very forthright to remind our little ones to come boldly to Jesus. Despite being sinners, then, and that they, at the youngest of age, think about this, possess really the greatest gift and maybe even spiritual asset on earth, the ability to believe. For all the kings of the world that deny Christ have less than a babe, a five-year-old in Christ that believes in him. They command armies, but they cannot command even faith. And so encourage your little ones. They may stand half as tall as unbelieving men, but in heaven they may stand twice as tall by trusting in Jesus, by bragging about Jesus to their friends, by speaking plainly, maybe even to proud, unbelieving family members about who Jesus is and why they're wrong. Some of you have seen that. So I don't know why Uncle So-and-so is so dumb. You know, he's been alive five times as long as I, and he doesn't know that Jesus is the Son of God. Yet through this faith, through this pertinent, devoted, often zealous faith, God does much work. Think about it, your experience. I know a number of families that were cut off from the gospel in a normal sense. Unbelieving, ungodly homes that would not have listened to their coworker as a minister. They would not have listened to a preacher preach to them. They wouldn't have taken a hand from a Christian if they were sinking in a boat. But because their child, their beloved little one, somehow got into a relationship with a Christian kid, and he invited them to Awana, or he invited them to come to church, or maybe he just started reading the Bible with him, and all of a sudden, like dominoes before the feet of Jesus, this whole unbelieving family comes. Not by the wisdom of man, but by the power of God and the faith of a child. And so, do not lowly esteem these little ones, both in the church and, of course, in your home. Remember to praise their trust and faithful work. I'll repeat that. Remember to praise their trust and faithful work far more than their talents or their smartness. Because if you think about it, to have many talents and a keen mind are only tools for sin and mischief without faith and without hard work, aren't they? They're sharp knives that do much harm without faith and hard work guiding them. So the disciples couldn't see this. They were blinded by their pride. They fought and competed, but that wasn't their worst sin. It'd be enough to be proud and to stumble yourselves, isn't it? It's a tragedy to not follow Jesus fully because you are too proud to do so, as he says. But here, what does it say? Worse by far than this blind and petty competition was that they caused God's little ones to stumble, to stumble. And we know that God is a good father. And any good father would endure many mistreatments, as has been said, but mess with a dad's children, especially his babies, and beware. Beware. And so what we get next from Jesus is really a serious warning in our text. Verse 5 says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have what? A great millstone fastened around his neck and for him to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It would be better. Woe to the world for temptations to stumbling, for it is necessary that they come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away." You saw this in our message on marriage. Same exact thing. Now your Bible might say there, causes one of these little ones to sin. But really the Greek word is to stumble or to snare. And that word is repeated thematically in the passage, throughout the passage, beginning to the end. So that the imagery is that if you stumble, one of God's little ones, if you're a stumbling block to them, it would be better that a giant stumbling stone be fastened around your neck and you be thrown into the sea. Or it would be better to stumble into heaven on stumps of hands and feet than to stumble one of God's little children. Does that hit home? Powerful warnings and images. If you dishonor marriage in lust, if you cause your spouse to stumble in divorce, better you have a millstone, a quick swim to the bottom of the ocean, better that you have your limbs cut off. So will you be a stepping stone or a stumbling stone to Jesus? But yet, sadly, many, unknowingly even, ignorantly, stumble their children and grandchildren. Isn't it parents' duty? It is. To raise their children so that they trust in Christ and desire to please God and obtain an eternal inheritance. And what must be said of a parent who knows this but neglects it? What a great thanks will they owe you, parent, if you teach them to speak and to read and to tie their shoes, but you do not teach them how at all to follow God, or how to escape the flames of hell. Is it not worse than teaching them nothing? I mean, if you think about it, by analogy, by Jesus' reasoning, it would be better that your child went into heaven illiterate than they were to go into hell with a PhD in the praise of the world. Yet as it stands, so many do so little for their children and for their grandchildren. I mean, the world stumbles their children, and the world stumbles and takes their children down with them. But what about the church? Well, what do your kids do? Do you leave them to their own devices? The Proverbs say don't. A child, a lazy parent, a wicked parent leaves their child to wander, is the picture in the Proverbs, to do as he pleases. Do you know what they're watching? Do you send them off to be educated at places by people for the majority of their waking life during the majority of the year by people you have no idea what they are like? Who you should know, at least, that their morality is not your morality. And their idea of modesty is not your idea of modesty or humility. But this is also true in the church, isn't it? For parents, the church is a family of God. And pastors, as part of their qualification, is to manage their home well so that they might be an example to the flock. That's indispensable. And so we hear the deacons and the pastors are the raise up, faith-filled, humble children of God who seek Jesus, who run first to Jesus and not them. And so if you're a servant of God this morning here, you're a ruler in his church, don't stand in the way. Don't become a door. Yet the temptation of the world is so strong. And many actually glory in the fact that they stand as a door to Jesus, as a stumbling stone. And the mark of many churches, and the warning is against them, is that they build what they call ministries, whatever that means, around the personality of one or two or three men, who then become essentially, if Jesus is the gate, well, they become the door. And they spend money and energy and the lives and the hearts and the souls of these little ones doing what? Other than building larger and larger and larger stumbling stones. Now, what is the cost? What is the cost? And the people under them are guilty as well. Well, it's heavy. No, this is something we should know a little bit about. If you've driven around Amherst, you would know what these stumblings, this grinding stone would be. The word in Greek for the millstone is a molestone. Molso is the word that it comes from. And it is called, quite literally, a mule or donkey stone in Jesus' day. It's a huge stone. And if you drive around our town, you'll see these sandstone wheels. And they've got a square in the middle. Right? That's not just a weird decoration. That is something that was mined locally, and it was shipped all over the world, and still a little bit today. And it was used to grind in mills. And Jesus says, think about that, and think about that tied around your neck. Think about that then being cast into the sea. Think about all the awful experience thereafter, and know this, that would be better. Not, it's not equal. It's not like God's going to repay tit for tat. He says, that'll be better than what'll happen to people that stumble my little ones, who stand before my little ones, who cause them to trip in their pride and competition. Much better. So he says, woe. Woe to those through whom temptation comes. But there is an encouragement in the next verse 7. And in instruction. First, he says, woe to the world for temptations to stumbling, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And the encouragement is simple, and it might seem counterintuitive, that it is this, that there will be temptations. Temptations are inevitable in the world, and you live in the world. Therefore, we should not be shocked or pretend to be shocked by them, should we? We should not pretend to be shocked by temptation. We should not ignore temptation as a fact for our little ones and for ourselves. We must avoid it at all costs. We should, as Christ says, be very desperate to avoid sin, to cut off our hands and our feet that lead us into it, and to strengthen the faith and the resilience of our little ones against it. And so here's the idea that though God, James 1, cannot be tempted nor tempts anyone, yet temptation, same word in Greek for trial, but God uses this to produce resilience and faith and give reward to his people. And so what this means for you is that you say, oh, I just keep struggling and I see temptation left and right and I don't know if I'm a Christian and I'm just little in my faith. Oh, rejoice. struggle against it, because this is a sign in struggling that God is at work. Be discouraged when you lay down. When you stumble in the world and you lay down with the world, that is a cause for great, great terror. So another way for parents to honor their children, honor their faith, their hard work for Jesus, their trust in him. Also honor the fact that they will be tempted, not before them, but in reality. Take it for granted. Don't exasperate them. Ephesians 6, this is what I mean. Ephesians 6 says, parents, raise your kids in the instruction of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 stuff, right? So it's a beautiful picture here. But he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. And what does that mean? Other than to have a bar that is too high. To have, whether it be on personal preferences or even in terms of the word and your child's maturity. Because what you do in that is that you stumble your children and you invite them and you yourself tempt them to become embittered towards you, and you can see that day and night, but also embittered towards God. And as you stand in God's place in your home, much harm is done by those who want supernatural sinlessness out of their children from an early age. Much harm is done from trying to keep them from every form of temptation even. As though that they wouldn't be tempted, or every form of harm, from guarding them under lock and key. There's a story about a man we don't have time, but who had found this moth, this giant moth, and it wasn't yet out of its chrysalis, and he took it home, and he was mesmerized by it, and eventually he saw it. It was trying to break out, but it was stuck. And so he cut it open and let it out. And what happened? Well, the thing barely lived for maybe a few hours, if not a day, and died. He found out later that it was the struggle of the thing against its chrysalis that gave its wings the proper strength to be able to fly. And yet he had absolutely undercut the whole endeavor in his mercy. And so many parents say, oh, no, we can't let Jimmy, and we shouldn't lead Jimmy in the temptation, but we can't let Jimmy do anything with unbelievers. We can't let him do anything that might hurt his feelings. Or might cause him to doubt the goodness of God. And so they suffocate and enfeeble their children. Kids are resilient, don't you know? I mean, some things they just bounce off and right away. They have no idea that they were insulted. They have no idea that they were there's contempt towards them. They just go bouncing away like, oh, yeah, it's great to see you. It's whatever that means, you know. I don't know what a rube is, but thanks, right? They just keep going. But sometimes there are things that stab right into their heart. As a child, I had these. From this very church, even. But I can tell you what. The Lord Jesus heals. He does. And he is committed to healing and bringing along your little ones just as he has done to you. So we must give grace upon grace and embrace the reality that these little ones will struggle as you do. And that's not something to despise. It's not something to speak down to. We must not pretend that God is going to abandon them if they don't get their act together. I know some of you have experienced this from parents or others, pastors. I know many children have been discouraged beyond hope by those who love them the most by saying, I don't think you'll ever get out of this. I don't know what hope there is for you. You speak condemnation and hatred over your children. Just as those ones who fatten theirs for the slaughter. Because you give up on what is gracious and good for them. And you give up on their progress in Christ. And they might not show it then, but they take you seriously. This is why in our household we don't let Henry, our son, ever say, I'm useless. I'm worthless. Because that's a sin. And it's a sin, it's blasphemy, because God has not said that, but the opposite. God has said you are worthwhile. You're made in his image. Not only that, not only must you do what is right, but you can do what is right. And therefore, do not sin against God and his word and yourself. And we there, with love and encouragement, say, let's get up. Let's do what we're supposed to. Let's embrace God's plan for you here. Help them when they fall to repent and get back up again. This is how we truly honor these children in their station of life. And thirdly, as their time is already gone, in the next section, we honor God's children of every age, and especially in our homes, by never writing them off. This moves naturally in the text and in my sermon. Verse 10, he says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones." And that word despise means to write off. You've despised somebody, right? You say, I've got no use for that person. God has no use for that person. Nobody has any. That person is useless. "Do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does not he leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than this 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that even one of these little ones should perish. Now, verse 10 is enough for a whole sermon, isn't it? Their angels behold my Father in heaven. Now, let me just give you a quick summary. Many people get wrapped up in this verse on what it doesn't, what it might teach, and miss what it does teach. So does this teach that each child has a guardian angel? Well, yes and no. Yes and no, right? Many people say this teaches that they have a guardian angel. This is where this idea of having an angel on your shoulder and a devil on the other battle, you know. If you've seen Looney Tunes, you should know about this, right? You should have a basic spiritual development in this country. Yet, that is not right. But it is not to say that there aren't angels. The point here is that Jesus is saying is that God guards his children with angels. And are you to despise them? And Hebrews 1:14 tells us that angels aren't to be worshipped, certainly not higher than Jesus. The truth is, 1:14 says, are they not, and this is rhetorical, the answer, of course, is absolutely, he says, are they not simply ministering spirits sent out to do what, you might say? To serve for the sake of whom? Those who are to inherit salvation. So that surrounding, as the Old Testament say, that the surrounding the congregation of God's people are a host of angels to do what? To help those reach salvation. To press on and final form, to persevere, to get there, to come in. And the point that Jesus is making here is that here's a nice little verse that tells you that you got a guardian angel. You have lots of guardian angels. You, the littlest one here, by faith in Jesus, has a better backing than all those missiles and all those planes we launched against Iran every day. And Jesus says, if that is true of them, are you to despise them whom God attends to day and night? And the answer is, oh, no. No, I better not. God help me not to despise them if that's the case. I will be opposing God and his angels. But instead, what is the picture? Another glorious picture mixed in the Gospels. Jesus probably used this illustration many times. He says, no, if you have 100 sheep and one goes astray, you go find it. You go find it. I've heard people talk, they say, I've got 10 kids, I can bear to lose one. Right? But in truth, what would they do? They would bend heaven and hell. They would get heaven and earth and hell in between to get to their child. And when they find them, they would rejoice. They would rejoice. And so it is, as Jesus says elsewhere, for the angels in heaven. Right? The same picture. Over one lost sinner who returns. And so their glory, their desire as the angels of God is to help and to secure salvation. And what this all comes down to in terms of honoring as our time is gone is that your children, whether in the church or whether in your home, that believe in Jesus Christ may stumble, they may even wander, but you must never give up on them. Never. And you should have a basis that you can't ignore in this. You once were an enemy of God, fleeing before his presence, making war and little outposts in your life everywhere. And yet, what did he do? He pursued you tirelessly like a good father and left all those who were going about having a heritage of faith in Jesus Christ, being secured in their faith and their family. And he left them and brought you, a sinner, to join these pure people. And so he says, listen, there will be those in the church that seem to wander. There will be those in your home that certainly do wander. They are stubborn rebels. And the Lord says, you can't just write them off. You must not write them off. And so stumble them further. And so maybe all you can do is pray. Pray for your adult children who don't walk with Jesus. a tragedy forever if they are lost. Yet God wills that they will not be lost, and he wills that you will pray for them and seek opportunities to overcome evil with good. If you have a little one that you're frustrated with, again, don't ever if you can. And repent quickly if you do. Say to them, it's hopeless. It's not. They're still alive, and God is still faithful, and you will not be a happy stumbling stone. So the question is, again, will you be a stepping stone? Will you be a stumbling stone? I think you know the answer. And if you have stumbled many times in life over the gospel of God, know that he is a good father, that he's willing to welcome you as a lost child, to leave the 99 and embrace you. If you've never come, Jesus has come. For God is gracious, a good father, and he'll honor you, even a wayward child, if you'll come. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Forgive me for taking such a beautiful and long passage and trying to make so short work of it. But Father, I do trust by the Holy Spirit that you would unfold it before your people's eyes, that you desire with angels and with the Spirit and with the Word and with the fellowship of this church and many others to bring them home to you, not just by the skin of their teeth, not just dragging behind, but rejoicing, victorious, strong, and happy, with children to follow. Oh, Lord, make us humble. Humble your elders, humble your deacons, humble your fathers in the church, that we might first be those who love such simple and beautiful and humble faith and prize it and cherish it in ours. And Lord, we pray this to the glory of Jesus today, our elder brother, that he would take glory and get it and receive it and enjoy it, and we might in him one day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.